Deuteronomy chapter 8, our sermon text today, verses 11 to 20, the latter half of this eighth chapter of Deuteronomy. And we will further illuminate and illustrate what this is about in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. So our first reading and our sermon text, Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And now we turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. Paul concludes his letter to them in these verses, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be apt students of it today, that you would give us eager ears and eager hearts to hear these things and to put them into practice for the greater good of ourselves and our families and the greater glory of you, our King, and the kingdom that you govern. Grant these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, in all of its parts, and especially this morning's reading from Deuteronomy, gives us a very basic, important, and practical lesson in economics. You could even say this is the fundamental basis for economics. What we read today, this is the ground floor. This is lesson number one. Everything else that follows in that whole vast discipline of economics builds upon the three simple questions our passage this morning answers. Those questions are: what is wealth? Is it good? And where does it come from? That's something my own generation grew up understanding pretty well, I think. And yet I've already lived long enough to see the answers called into question by some of the principal decision makers of our time. So let me be very clear, and let me be as biblical as I can be, especially for those of you who follow the news media, who might be drawn off the biblical path to think as the world does. Here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, of course, we're all about building a distinctly biblical worldview. And when it comes to developing such a worldview, we do well, first of all, deliberately to put out of our minds whatever it is that the most recent opinion polls are saying. What they're saying about economics and what the opinion polls are saying about virtually anything. We do well to handle the popular surveys with a generous dose of skepticism, because if the surveyed population really understood the truth about God and his world, and then if they acted on it as the truth, the world wouldn't be in the shape that it's in, would it? What people think at any given moment doesn't bring us any closer to the truth about wealth than it does to the truth about anything. Opinion polls, which are supplanting more and more the traditional place of hard news, opinion polls simply tell you what sinners in our cloudy, sin-darkened minds happen to be thinking at any given moment. Well, I, for one, am very glad that brain surgeons and bankers don't take a sociological approach to their work, as if it really matters what you, and you think they ought to do with their scalpels, what they ought to do with their account ledgers. If we don't want our brain surgery to be done by common consent, but rather by a trained expert, then maybe we shouldn't let popular opinion govern our understanding of wealth and its origins either. Because people are wrong at least as often as they're right. So where should we turn for the truth about these things? Where should young people turn? Young people who are right on the cusp of working to build what will become, through the decades, their eventual estate. Where should they turn who are in their prime years now, their prime years of responsibility and earning potential? Where should they turn for answers? Where should they turn who, now entering their retirement years, still have decisions ahead of them as to how they're going to sustain themselves and eventually leave a legacy behind them for others? Where should they turn for guidance? Well, we turn to where we should always first turn, to the only infallible rule for faith and life. Here's the abiding economic lesson from the Bible. Here's what all this is leading to. God would have us understand the blessing of wealth and where it comes from. These days, like seldom before in our nation's history, we need to hold on tight to what God Himself teaches us about wealth. We need to face reality head on and put away these silly arbitrary notions of foolish men. We need to realize anew that wealth per se is neither a divine punishment nor is it a crime to be punished. It's a blessing. Wealth is a blessing. And it comes from our industrious use of the natural gifts and graces that the Lord Himself supplies. He gives us power to make wealth, according to the Holy Spirit through the lips of Moses. He gives us the power to make wealth, not just to move wealth around in our various transactions. He gives us the power to make it, the power to build things, to grow things, to produce things. Adding to the net value of the world is an important aspect of our dominion as the very image of God reigning over His creation. These are strange times when men in high positions of public trust get away with slandering fellow law-abiding citizens with derisive swipes at the fat cats and other expressions of contempt for the rich. When you and I hear these things, what we are witnessing on a public stage is the flagrant violation of God's 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And maybe the 6th commandment. And probably the 9th as well. They're strangely thieving times when men on their tax forms look for ways to hide the obvious blessing of their wealth. But a blessing it is. A blessing it is. Because there it is in verse 18, linked again with that vital Deuteronomic ingredient of remembrance. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Clearly, wealth isn't a curse or a crime. It is a blessing to be sought from a generous, open-handed, heavenly Father. It is something in its place to be sought, to be pursued in accordance with His law in the double harness of love for God and love for neighbor. The proverb reminds us, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. This command to remember the Lord your God is couched both positively and negatively. The positive injunction to remember in verse 18 is sandwiched in between two commands not to forget in verses 11 and 19. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, you shall surely perish. So there is the threefold biblical imperative for today. Don't forget. Remember. Don't forget. Which is a theme, actually, that starts in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and goes straight on through to the end of the book. In today's text, as in so many others, the direct object of the command not to forget is the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. This morning we'll look first at the deterioration that marks the downward path of forgetting the Lord. And then we'll consider the destination to which it leads a nation, not only Israel, but any nation that forgets the Lord. If in this good land ahead of us, we're not careful to remember that it is He who's giving us power to make wealth, if we attribute this wealth that we have ultimately to good luck, or to random chance, or to human strength or cleverness, or to anyone or anything else, then that is a dangerous, treacherous path we go down, and it is a terrible place that we end up. Now, forgetting the Lord in times of prosperity, forgetting the Lord doesn't happen all of a sudden, does it? Generally, forgetting the Lord involves a deterioration. It involves a gradual slipping away of the ability to remember those people or things or concepts that we once knew very well. It's not as though on Tuesday we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then by Wednesday we have no recognition of Him whatsoever. It's not that way. No, if we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength on Tuesday, then on Wednesday we remember Him too. And by Thursday we also have a pretty good recollection of Him. By Friday, we may have to take the time to look up that Bible passage or that catechism question that we once had committed to memory. And by Saturday, we just don't seem to have the time to look it up. See, there's a deterioration in our zeal, a natural deterioration, a deterioration in our love, a deterioration in our obedience, apart from the constant recharging by the means of grace. That's the downward course that we see in verses 11 to 17. Boiling water takes some time to freeze, doesn't it? And so it is with our forgetting the Lord our God. There's a gradual cooling before we're cold. And we might be cold for some time before we're locked in the icy grip of apostasy. But that downward course happens. Here's the evidence of this gradual cooling, evidence of spiritual deterioration into forgetfulness. It begins in verse 11, where Moses describes it as not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. That's where it begins. I wonder whether you consider yourself to be a creature of habit. If you're a student or you're a teacher with regular classes to attend, then I certainly hope that to some extent you are a creature of habit. If you work a typical 40-hour work week, you probably are. If you eat and sleep at pretty standard times, you probably are a creature of habit. I suppose we all tend to be, to some degree, creatures of habit. We get into these well-worn ruts, and hands off the steering wheel, minds in neutral, we just tend to stay there in those ruts. It's like being conveyed through an automatic car wash. Just keep it in neutral, foot off the brake. And this matter of being a slave to habit can either be a terrible thing, or it can be a great thing. It can be a great thing. It depends entirely on what those habits are, of course, what those habits are that we're in. Beloved, our developing godly habits and walking in his commandments is a spiritual matter that is obviously very close to the heart of the Lord our God. Let our study of God's law then be with a view not merely to knowing it, but to keeping it. And to keeping it with a view to its becoming habitual with us. Developing good habits, godly habits. This is the way of life. This is the way in which our Lord Jesus himself walked from his youth. Be imitators of Christ, therefore, and as the prophet said, walk ye in it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It is not as though our keeping God's moral law, even habitually, is somehow going to constitute us new men. It is not that. There is an altogether new humanity, which is called the church, the redeemed of the Lord, but this fresh new humanity issues only from a covenantal union by faith with an altogether new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christian hope isn't built upon tinkering with the old man, the natural man, so as to improve it by law keeping. It comes of forsaking the old man altogether when by the sheer might and power of the Holy Spirit we are born again. But now being new men in Christ gives us this chronic restlessness with our old habits, those stubborn old habits that we used to walk in. It gives us a yearning after new habits. These are the new habits we begin to see described in the Ten Commandments of chapter 5. New habits that our Lord Jesus Christ not only exemplified in his own life, but then elaborated for us in his Sermon on the Mount. The goal he has in mind for his new creation, this new humanity in Christ, the goal is radically new habits springing from radically new minds. That's the goal. But as today's passage reminds us, forgetfulness of this gracious God puts us into this downward spiral. And we are not advancing from strength to strength. We are going down a dark and slippery path. Those old ruts just deepen the longer we're in them. And it begins, as we read here, it begins with a failure to keep his commandments. It then proceeds on to a cool self-satisfaction with all of the gracious benefits of life in this good land. And it ends with a proud, cold heart that imagines all these blessings that we enjoy, all these blessings to be the fruit of my own ingenuity, the fruit of my own productivity. It's ingratitude, and it's a bad road to go down. Worse yet, there are aggravations to the sin of forgetfulness. It's bad enough to forget the Lord your God in any case, but two circumstances that Moses here mentions actually aggravate that sin. The first aggravating circumstance is the recollection of the horrors of that great and terrible wilderness you just came from. Verse 15. Now, to us who sit here today, the wilderness wanderings may amount to no more than just this little map traced out in the back of our Bibles. That's our association with the wilderness wanderings. And we may think, maybe not consciously, but we think to ourselves, how hard could it have been to follow this squiggly little line, this little 2 or 3 inch line from Egypt to the Jordan River? How hard could that have been? But to a whole generation, that journey appeared as just one long, aimless, wasting away to old age. Just drifting downward to a death among the rocks and the serpents and the scorpions. That's what their life became. Can you possibly recall such a perfectly horrible experience as those 40 years and yet not remember the Lord your God who graciously delivered you from it? But there's a second aggravation to this sin of deteriorating love and obedience to the Lord. It's not only the horrors that you witnessed, it's all the miraculous deliverances that your own eyes saw over the course of those 40 years. Yes, there were the serpents, there were the scorpions, there was the drought, the lack of water, the lack of food, there was the drought in the desert and all of that. But there was also the miraculous provision of water from the flinty rock, the provision of manna, bread from heaven. The fathers who died in the wilderness never knew such things before. They had never seen them or experienced them before. And even having come to know them, even seeing them and touching them and tasting them, still that generation failed to believe. So that whole unbelieving generation fell in the wilderness. Beloved, let that sink in. That the circumstances of our history are divinely calculated not only to test our obedience, not only to humble us, but to do us good in the end. That's what the hardships are about. The hardships sovereignly imposed upon God's people to bring us by grace to where we are today, this good land that we know, you and I know, as the Christian life. It's a bad path to go down, forgetting the Lord in view of all his deliverances and all this grace. Worst of all, because of the destination to which this spiritual deterioration leads us. Now, you may recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that each one of the nations that's about to be dispossessed by Israel, each one of them had itself, in its time, dispossessed another nation that preceded it. Remember that back in chapter 2? Here in verses 19 and 20 is the rest of the story. We serve the Lord of history. It is by his sovereign decree that nations rise and fall. And the Lord God plays no favorites. He plays no favorites. To the nation of Israel, he said, "And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Terrifying when you think of it. What a good land it is, lying just there across the river. The people of God there on the plains of Moab could virtually see the promised land before them. How long you've waited for that land. How long you've waited for the houses that you haven't built and the houses that you will, as God gives you the power to make wealth. How long you've waited for those wells that you haven't dug and those that you will dig, as you add ever more to the value of God's good earth. For the gardens and vineyards already growing, and those still to be planted. You've waited a long time for this. In that good land, stretched out before you, in that good land, beware lest you forget the Lord. Remember that it's He who's giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now, we read also this morning from Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. That was a church and a city located in the Roman province of Macedonia, which was far afield, actually, far afield from the promised land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there in Thessalonica, the apostle urges the very same ethic of remembering the Lord, remembering that it is He who gives us power to make wealth. Don't squander that power. Don't let that power to make wealth sit idle. Don't fritter away your limited time and opportunities to be of service, but rather improve these things for the Lord. Improve your opportunities for the Lord, for His glorious kingdom. Whether it's in the good land of Israel, or whether it's in Thessalonica or Macedonia or the Roman Empire or here in San Antonio, build things, grow things, produce things. Follow our apostolic example of personal industry. He says that is the work of remembering Him and loving Him and obeying Him. God's people are meant to be a blessing to the world, a blessing to those who know us. That's the standard Christian life. It's very easy, I think, to fall prey to romantic notions concerning the lives of the apostles, as though through every hardship they suffered and every mile they covered and every sermon they preached, they were simply borne along on the arms of Jesus. Now, that much of the story is, of course, true. They were borne along on the arms of Jesus. They and we, too, have a faithful Savior in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let's dispense with the romance and get to the plain daily reality of this Christian life. He bears us along the path of the standard Christian life, and here it is that whether rich or poor, here's the demonstration of our love and devotion. Here's the proof that we remember Him and faithfully await His return. According to the Apostle Paul, it is that we work in quiet fashion and eat our own bread. And above all, do not grow weary of doing good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might redeem a people out of the slavery of our sin and the slavery to other men, wicked men, that he might redeem us to be his own treasured possession and a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. We pray that we would be mindful of the work that you've given us to do in the world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make of us a fruitful people, a productive people. We pray to that end that you might drive us always back to your law, your word, that we might grow in strength and wisdom and industry. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us not despair, as so many these days are despairing of the economy, are despairing of their own gifts that you have given them by nature. We pray that you would redeem a people for yourself and fill us with a desire, a yearning to be a people designed and active in the praise and glory of your grace. Grant the forgiveness of our sins, of slothfulness, of failure to redeem the time that we have. And we pray that you would, even in the midst of our work, give us a hope of that day when our work will be behind us and we will be at rest in the kingdom of God. Thank you that the work of this kingdom, the work of our redemption, is finished at the cross, and we pray that we might rest in that work. We humbly ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.